Wednesday night, we're in the book of Esther. I encourage you to come. But next weekend, the prophecy conference. Look, you know, this is the other thing. There is not enough of what calls itself the believing church that is embracing these things. The return of Christ could be at any moment. For 2,000 years, the blessed hope of the church was the imminent return of Jesus Christ, and is today. And we have some great guys coming. I think between them there's 5 PhDs and 9 master's degrees between the three of them. But that's not enough. It's not enough. What we want is God's Holy Spirit here next weekend, the unction of God. We want them to be surprised at the presence of the Holy Spirit, because the truths, I love the scholarship. That's why they're coming. But I want, it's only the power of the Holy Spirit that can take the truth of the second return of Christ and bring that to our heart to a way that it bears fruit. So be praying all week for that conference. And then, of course, if it goes out on the app, it goes to 135 countries. We're getting way over 500,000 downloads a month now from around the world. So it's important it goes, you know. So would you please be praying for that next weekend? Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 35, where we left off, it says, "And he said unto them, When I sent you without purse, without scrip, without shoes, lacked you anything?" The inference is, you didn't lack anything, did you? And they said, "Nothing." Then he said unto them, "But now," so that's different from when he had sent them before, "but now he that hath a purse, let him take it. He that hath a scrip, to carry your personal things in, let him take that. He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. The reason? For I say unto you, this that is written must be accomplished in me." And this is from Isaiah 53. "He was reckoned," that's an accounting word, "he was counted among," King James says, "the transgressors." It's among the lawless. "For the things concerning me have an end." They have to be fulfilled. "And they said, Lord, behold," they're still stuck back in verse 36. "They said, Lord, behold, here are two swords." And he said unto them, it's enough. "And when he came out and went," notice, "as he was wont." You just can't beat that. I'm sorry. You have one of these new, you know, translations. Nobody talks like this anymore. "As he was wont." You got to like that. Means that was his habit. "As he was wont." "As he went out, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and he prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping," he says, "for sorrow, emotionally drained. He said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. And before he could, Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And they which were about him saw what would follow. When they saw it, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" They're still stuck back in verse 37. "And one of them," and we know from John's gospel it's Peter, "smote the servant of the high priest, whose name is Malchus, and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus, for this is that stop. And he," Jesus, "touched his ear and healed him." Dr. Luke, of course, would take note of that. That's very impressive for a medical man. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John take us to this place. Matthew tells us the place was called Gethsemane. It tells us as they came there that Jesus spoke to the 11 and told them to stay. And then he took Peter, James, and John with him. And it says that he was sorrowful and very heavy. And he went a few steps then beyond them. And Matthew says he fell on his face and said, "My soul is sorrowful even unto death." And he began to pray. He said, "Father, is there any way, let this cup pass. If not, not my will, but thine be done." He got up, he comes to the guys. They're sleeping. He wakes them up. "You couldn't watch with me 1 hour. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." Goes back. Second time. Same prayer. "Anyway, this cup can pass. Let it be so, but not my will, thine be done." Comes back again. They're sleeping again. "Arise," he said. "Pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak." Goes back. Third time. Prays the same way. Mark tells us they came to the place. It was called Gethsemane. Same thing. He left, took Peter, James, and John, went a few steps beyond them, and he says, and he fell on the ground, began to pray, the same prayer. We hear it listed twice there. Luke doesn't give us all the details. Luke, we hear of the place, we hear of the agony to a degree we don't hear in the other places, the angel assisting, sweating of blood. Luke doesn't give us all of the details, but he sums up the picture remarkably. John tells us in chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, that the place was a place that they normally went to. It was their habit to go there, and it says because of that, Judas knew where it was. And they crossed the Kidron, and they went into that garden, and they were there. And as they were there, it says that Judas comes, there are soldiers with him. We hear swords and clubs, so we know those are swords are from the Roman soldiers, the clubs are from the temple guards. And they confront them. He said, "Whom seek ye?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am." He's in italics. He said, "I am," what the burning bush said, "I am." And it says, when he said, "I am," they all fell on the ground. Then he got up. He said, "Now, who are you looking for?" They're dusting themselves off. "Jesus of Nazareth, I am." He said, "If you seek me, let these go their way." The others started to leave. And it says there, that's when Peter freaked out. Peter had been dead for a long time by the time John wrote, so he wasn't going to get in trouble. John said it was Peter. Hacked off the guy's ear. His name was Malchus. He was the servant of the high priest. Matthew tells us, "You guys, you know, put your sword away. Don't you know I could call 12 legions of eight? One legion for each of us if I wanted to right now. The 11 and Jesus." Remarkable scene. Listen, it is a time of transition. He says to them, "Look, when I sent you out before, no purse, no scrip, no extra sandals. Did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they said. Because he had sent them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And wherever they went, they were received. Jesus was popular then. People brought them in. They didn't lack anything. People gave them hospitality and so forth. But he said, but now, something different is going to happen. Israel has rejected the Messiah. Jesus is now entering into the Passion, into Gethsemane, into the scourging, the beating, the crucifixion. He's going to enter into it. He says, but now something different is going to take place, a different dispensation. Now the church age, now no longer going to Israel, you're going to go to the entire world. And in the practical way, you're going to need a purse. You're going to need a bag to cover your stuff, carry your stuff. And if you don't have a short sword, sell your cloak, get one. Now right away they think, so you can hack somebody. No, it was used for many different things. Paul tells us as he journeyed with all of the other difficulties, he said, sometimes we were amongst robbers and thieves and brigands. You know, there were times when they had to defend themselves. Paul said, "Look, couldn't I lead around a sister, a wife, like the other apostles?" Some of them had their wives with them. And there was a matter of self-protection. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, you have to know when you're going to take it for the cross of Christ and when you have a responsibility to protect the weak and the less fortunate. But, you know, the guys, that's all they had. Because Jesus said, "Look, now the scripture is going to be fulfilled. He was reckoned, counted, an accounting number amongst the lawless. That's what they're going to think of me. Jesus says in John 15, look, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. The world hates you, and it does, because you are not of the world, and you're not. So he says there, if you were of the world would love you, because the world loves its own. He tells them the trouble they're going to face. And then as they come to Gethsemane, it gives us this picture. Now look, you kind of take your shoes off, you know, because you're kind of walking on holy ground when you come to Gethsemane. Who can really understand, you know, the depths of what takes place here, of what Christ is going through, of his experience, of what he wishes to come before our hearts? I know this. Everyone in this room has had or will have your Gethsemanes. Everyone in this room will have difficulties that you face, and you'll face them alone. Every one of us comes to a place emotionally, mentally, that no one else can get in there with us, where we wrestle. And understand, again, the people that we most admire, we read the scripture, people we want to be like, are all solitary figures. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Elijah, Daniel, Paul the Apostle. They're all solitary figures. And there are places in all of our lives where God allows us to be, and we wrestle in a lonely place there, in a solitary place. And what survives in that wrestling is something that purifies us and strengthens us. And we are the greatest benefit to others through our Gethsemanes. We're willing to stand alone with Christ when no one else will stand with us. That's a powerful influence in the lives of others. So he has something to say to us in our Gethsemanes. He alone could say it. I certainly can't address that. Gethsemane means the olive press. It's on the Mount of Olives. And there were many olive groves there. There are today. I've been there 17, 18 times. Certainly, they're not the trees that were there 2,000 years ago. The Romans cut all those down. But there is a grove there that the trees are probably over 1,500 years old. They lived that long. And you can still sit there on the side of that mountain in those olive groves and know it was somewhere in here where he had spent this night. It says it was a place they were familiar with, that he often resorted there. How many times had he gone there and known this night was coming? How many times had he gone there and prayed and knew one night, Father, we're going to settle huge things here in this place? How many times had he found sweet fellowship with his Father, knowing how deep that place would become in his life? This was the hour. This is when it was taking place. He comes to this place called Gethsemane. No doubt there's a large olive press somewhere in the vicinity where the olives were crushed, and it would separate the flesh of the olive from the oil. And in our Gethsemanes, you know, the flesh gets separated from the spirit. You know, we get crushed, as it were, and we have to deal sometimes with our flesh. We have to deal with our weakness. We have to deal with our own infirmity. We have to deal with a part of ourselves that's not sufficient in those circumstances. And what rises to the surface certainly are the things of the Spirit. And Jesus is there in Gethsemane, it says. We're told certain things about him. We're told that he comes there when he was at the place, verse 40. He says to the guys, pray that you enter not into temptation. He says the same thing down in verse 46. Look, he doesn't say, pray for me, guys. This is going to be the hardest night of my life. He doesn't ask for prayer for himself. His thoughts are on them. Their thoughts are not on him. He finds them sleeping three times. But his thoughts are on them. Pray for yourselves, guys, that you don't succumb to, that you don't yield to, you don't get eaten up by temptation. Knew what that night was going to be like. Knew what they were going to face. And it's continue to pray. It's be praying. What great advice. I think he would say the same thing to us today in the days that we're living in. prayer should be more and more a regular part of our lives as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. That we don't succumb to temptation. He says prayer is a powerful force relative to those things. And I believe today it's still Him thinking of us way less than it is us thinking of Him. He's at the right hand of the Father where He ever lives and makes intercession for the saints. Luke tells us something interesting here. Luke says when He was withdrawn, it just doesn't mean He went away from them. The Greek word means to pull away with difficulty. Linsky, the old German Greek grammar, says when He tore Himself away from them. You know, here He is looking at these guys. His concern is for them. He's about to enter into a spiritual valley. They have no comprehension. We still don't comprehend the fullness of it today. And yet He looks at the guys. Satan has taken away Judas. He's already said what Satan's going to try to do to the other ones, particularly Peter. And He looks at them as He's about to separate Himself and go a stone's throw away from them. And He looks at them and he says, pray. Pray. That you don't succumb to temptation, that it doesn't overwhelm you. Pray. And then it says, then He tore Himself away from them. How remarkable. He went a stone's throw, it says. Mark and Matthew tell us after He departed about a stone's throw from the 11, then He took Peter and James and John with Him that distance, and then He went a few steps beyond them, it says. Luke says then that He kneeled down. Mark says He fell to the earth, and Matthew says He fell upon His face. Imagine the Creator. In the beginning, John says, was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Nothing was made without Him of all the things that were made. The world was made by Him. And now He falls on His face in the dirt. And He cries, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. We put the picture together, we're told in Matthew and Mark, that He was very sorrowful. And it says, interesting phrase, He was very heavy. It's a construction. Weist from the Greek scholar from Moody says it means to be in unfamiliar terrain. It can mean to be away from home. Luke says here He was in agony. Just try to imagine. You know, here He comes to this place. The sorrow is overwhelming Him. He takes Peter, James, and John with Him. He wants the human part of Him, longing for someone to stand with Him. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 tells us that God, His Father, heard Him this night because of His strong crying with tears. It says, in that He feared. What does that mean? I don't know what that means. That He was exceedingly sorrowful. He was agonizing. The feeling of it was all unfamiliar terrain. He felt away from home. You see, He's about to take the sin of the world upon Himself. Completely unfamiliar terrain. Away from home. Something that we will never comprehend fully. In agony, there's a weight upon Him that we can hardly imagine. So much so, it says, that an angel, Luke alone tells us that, came and strengthened Him. You know, He's not yet forsaken. On the cross, He's going to say, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Now His prayer is still, Father. In fact, Mark says they were close enough to hear Him say, Abba, Daddy. He's very aware of that relationship still. Father, heaven is silent. But what does happen is an angel comes. We don't know, Gabriel, one of the angels that sang the night that He was born in Bethlehem. An angel comes and strengthens Him. Some manuscripts have left that out, probably because they didn't know what to do with it. He's the Son of God. He's strengthened inside. He's God Himself, strengthened by the Spirit. But His physical frame. The man, Christ, strengthened by an angel. Heaven is silent, but this answer comes. An angel comes and strengthens him that he might continue to pray. And it says, he continued then in agony. It says, and he prayed more earnestly. That Greek word means to stretch. So he's in agony. Whatever is happening, the earnestness is the idea is he's being stretched. There's something happening in him. So much so, it says, he began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. The medical community calls that hematidrosis. That what happens when there can actually be enough mental, emotional stress in a person's life, they begin to break down, they begin to decompensate, and the capillaries in their sweat glands begin to burst, and then blood comes out with the sweat. Listen, the pressure he's under, we can hardly imagine. He's sweating. We're told this night that Peter stood by the enemy's fire because it was cold. And Jesus is sweating. Never sweat when he raised the dead, rebuked the wind and the sea, delivered the demoniac, cleansed lepers. No sweat. But here in Gethsemane, the sweat is pouring out of his pores, capillaries bursting, agony, sorrow, the weight of everything unimaginable, where he's gone and what he's entered into as we look at the picture. And what was the weight? What is it? What is it here that he's bearing? What, you know, the picture, what is it is putting the unimaginable toll that's being taken on him? Well, we find it in Matthew, named several times. Fathers, anyway, let this cup. We find it each time he prays there. We find it twice in Mark, and then it says the third time he said the same thing. If there's any way, Father, let this cup pass. Here in Luke, he says, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. In John, he says, put your sword up into your sheep, the sheep. The cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? All four Gospels talk about the fact of what is crushing him here is this cup. And it wasn't physical death. He was ready for that. He had told the disciples, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed, handed in the hands of sinners, going to be crucified, rise again the third day. So if a grain of wheat, if it falls into the ground, it brings forth life. If it doesn't, it abides alone. You know, I have a baptism to be baptized with. How am I straightened that it would be fulfilled? You know, he had come, he knew. It wasn't physical death. It wasn't physical suffering. You know, we see the movie, The Passion of Christ, and we watch him scourged. And you know, it's a terrible scene, but it was probably much worse than that in reality. When you see him then nailed to the cross, and then they take the cross and they flip it over to bend the nails on the backside, and it goes, boom, and everybody who loves Jesus goes, oh, that was nothing compared to what was happening behind the scenes. We know that because it was there that what made him sweat great drops of blood, what made him agonize, took place where no human could measure it or see it. We're told this in Psalm 75, verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, all of the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and shall drink them. Isaiah 51 says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling that is wrung out to them. And then the Lord talks about a different approach he's going to take. He says, thus saith the Lord, thy God, that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt drink them no more again. And Jeremiah says, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all nations to drink it. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink of it. There are other places, finally, of course, Revelation Chapter 14 says this, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and forever." What was in front of him, unimaginable to us in Gethsemane, what he measured out and what he settled there, is that he was going to enter into our place before his Father, a holy God that he had never been separated from. He who knew no sin was going to be made sin, that you and I might be the righteousness of God. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3 that he bare our sins upon the tree. Isaiah 53 says that the Lord God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Galatians says, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." Over and over, you know, it says that he died in our place, and it's instead of us. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live for the Son of God who died for me." It's literally who died instead of me. It's all through the grammar. He was going there, and he would bear the sin of the world. He who knew no sin would become sin. Everything I've ever done wrong, every sin in my thoughts and the motives of my heart, every failure in my life today and tomorrow, he would bear that. All of yours, Osama bin Laden's, Adolf Hitler's, every rapist, every child pornographer, the sin of the world, he would bear it. It would come upon him. To the point where he would say, "No longer my Father or Abba, but my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then the answer from heaven finally would be the cup of God's wrath poured out without a mixture, poured on his own Son, bearing our sins. And somehow the smoke of the torment of that cup ascended forever and forever, so that when Christ comes out of the 3 hours of darkness before he dies physically, he says, "It is finished." It was finished before he died physically, because he had already died eternally. Paid in full. It is finished. Then he gives up the ghost. What tormented him in Gethsemane was not the physical suffering. It was something far beyond what we can imagine. He took the sin of the world upon himself and then bore that sin under the cup of God's just demands, his wrath and his indignation. We cannot comprehend that. Listen, any Gethsemane that you find yourself in, where you're wrestling, "Father, if you love me, why is this happening in my life? I'm in a place I've never been before, and this doesn't seem consistent with your love towards me. Why this suffering? Why this illness? Why this heartache? Why this betrayal? Why?" Any Gethsemane we've been in or will be in doesn't come close to. You know, it says that God the Father has separated our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. It doesn't separate as far as the north and the south, because you go north for about 16,000 miles and then you head south for every 16,000 miles you go north or south. You go east and west for the rest of your life, and you never come back in the other direction. That's far, how far he separated our sins from us. But however far that is, that doesn't compare to the distance that had to be covered to bring our sin upon the sinless one. Any contradiction there seems to be in our pilgrimage. God, if you love me, why is this happening? This doesn't seem consistent with a loving Father who controls everything, and yet here I am in this suffering. That doesn't compare to hear Christ saying, Father, this cup, the sin of the world. There is no greater inconsistency than that. That's why he had to pray. He was going to yield to it. He is the willing sufferer. But because of his purity and his righteousness and his holiness, he has to come before the Father and say, Father, if there's any other way that this cup might pass from me, if it can happen, but not my will, thine be done. Whatever our Gethsemanes might be, they do not compare. And we can find a faithful high priest there who's touched with our infirmities and beyond what we could ever imagine, because the greatest inconsistency that there has ever been and ever will be is the spotless, holy Son of God taking on the sin of the world and the punishment then of a holy God. There is no greater inconsistency than that that there has ever been. There is no greater Gethsemane, no greater depth than that experience. And in agony, he is strengthened by an angel to continue. And three times we'll bring that before his Father. And he's going to die a death that is far different than any Christian martyr has ever died. Because every Christian martyr that's been burned at the stake, that suffered, has died there knowing his sins were forgiven and carried on the cross before him. Only Jesus is entering into death, bearing the sin of the world, to die an eternal death, to come under the eternal punishment of a holy God. There was never a death like this death. And here in Gethsemane, he receives the cup from the Father's hand. He settles it. Leaves here, he's done. He's at peace. As the soldiers come, or, you know, the guys are doing crazy stuff. It says all of a sudden there's a big commotion. Judas comes, literally, John says, with a cohort, which is 1/10 of a Roman legion, which is 6,000 men. He's got 600 Roman soldiers. He's got temple guards. They come to Jesus and say, he says, who are you looking for? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. They all go down. 600 soldiers, all the temple guards with all their torches, setting each other on fire, rolling around on the ground, putting their skirts out. You know, you can imagine the big mess. They all stand up again, freaked out. He said, now, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, that's me. Let these go. You know, two of them have swords. His guys. Let them go their way. Of course, Peter's way is to hack off somebody's ear. Malchus, his right ear, which means he probably turned to run and Peter got him running away. Luke, the physician, is amazed. He's the only one who tells us that Jesus put the ear back on. Healed him. The last thing, miracle he does before his resurrection. And you know, Peter was asleep. He was groggy. He was not aiming for the ear of Malchus. He wanted to take off his head. Now, Luke would have been way more impressed had Peter been wide awake. Bring that thing over here. You know, stand him up. You know, is it on straight? You know, that would really blow a doctor's mind. Look, there's some things I think we come to terms with here quickly. You know, I think he's the same, you know. Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? I think of the mornings he must say that to me. Joe, you skipped our appointment this morning. I'm busy. You know, he's the God of the universe who longs to be with me, who paid the price in his own blood so everything's removed so we can fellowship. You know, and Lord, I'll meet you tomorrow morning. I just do devotions, Lord, we'll get alone in the yard, and then you roll over, you know. And just, this is why you couldn't get up and be with me 1 hour. And there's no condemnation. Look, my theology is good. I'm in his grace. I'm going to heaven because of what he did, not because I do. I'm not going to heaven because I get up early. But I believe he longs to be with me. He tore himself away from these guys. Said, pray. I don't want to see you guys. And I believe he longs to meet with me in the morning. And he longs to speak to me every day. And he longs to impart into my being those things that will keep me so I won't fall. So I'll be as little of a jerk as possible all day long. He longs to fellowship with me. He loves me. I think of how many times I miss our appointment. I stand him up. What a great encouragement to me that he waits. Can you watch with me 1 hour? Look at the country. Look at the world. Look at the Harvest Crusade. Look at the revival we need. Look at those around you that are lost. Can you watch with me 1 hour? Can you pour out your heart with me 1 hour? I remember that whatever Gethsemane I go to, however odd or misconstrued it seems, however, you know, incongruous, however it doesn't seem like it fits together. Lord, I love you. I serve you. I'm a pastor. And here I am. My heart is broken. I'm in this pain. I'm in this difficulty in my life. It doesn't seem to go together. You know, I love you. I don't want to serve you. And you're powerful. You're on the throne. Why this pain? Whatever inconsistency there seems to be in my life, it will never compare with the Gethsemane of the Holy One, the spotless one, the morally perfect one, taking upon himself the sin of the world and the punishment of Almighty God, so that I never have to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He will always come to me from below, from a deeper Gethsemane. And all my Gethsemanes will be more shallow than his. And he did that deliberately so he can put his arms around me and he can comfort me. I would say to you this morning that are here who don't know Christ, salvation is free, but it ain't cheap. Salvation is free, but it's not cheap. Not at the cost of the Father and not at the cost of the Son. Jesus said, Father, if there's any other way, if this cup can pass, if human beings can be saved any other way, but if not, not my will, thine be done. If there's any other way, if people can become Buddhists or Hare Krishnas or Muslims or Jehovah's Witnesses, if there's any other way, then let this pass. But if not, and there is no other way. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, this is how simple it is. There is one name. One name. It's not like a test, multiple choice. Am I getting hot? Am I cold? Do I have to pick the right name? There's one name given among men whereby we must be saved, at the name of Jesus. There's one name. There's one way. There's no other way, or he wouldn't have gone there. There's one way. The remarkable thing is there is a way. Not that there's only one. I don't like it. It's too narrow. It's too narrow. You're in a plane that's going to crash. Good news, we have a parachute. I don't like it. You mean that's the only way? That's too narrow. No hang gliders? No bungee cords? Only a parachute? You have cancer. We found a cure for cancer. There's only one cure? That's too narrow. I want to drink carrot juice. I want to eat brown rice. You mean there's only one way to be? No, people would be standing in line for blocks. Everybody here has a cancer. It will kill you in 70 years, one way or another. Everybody here has an immune deficiency. We're not immune to sin, and it will kill us. There is a cure. That's the great thing. There is a way. And Jesus paid the unimaginable price so that we could take that to ourselves. Salvation is free, but it isn't cheap.
It's not cheap. I have two sons. I can't even tell them how much I love them. And yet there's a Father in heaven, the cost unimaginable, who watched his son brutalized, beaten, watched his son become a murderer, a pornographer, a terrorist, the sin of the world come upon his own son, and then fired all of his own wrath down on his own son. Propitiation. Because he placed such a value on you that he gave his only son, that whoever believed on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The cost of the Son, the cost of the Father, unimaginable, but it's been paid in full. And if you don't know him today, we want you to come forward at the end of the service. We want you to stand right here. Let us give you a Bible, some literature to read. It has nothing to do with Calvary Chapel. It has nothing to do with Catholic Church, Baptist Church, Church. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. One name given among men whereby we must be saved. If there was any other way, he wouldn't have done this. But the sinless, holy, morally perfect one took the sin of the world, stained himself, and became filthy to the point where he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in 3 hours of darkness, he suffered eternally. And the wrath of a holy God, symbolized in all of the altars and fires in the Old Testament, not just the shedding of the blood, but the burning of the animal. All of that was fulfilled in Jesus in those 3 hours of darkness. And the smoke of the torment of that cup ascends forever and forever. And he paid the price in full because he loves us. You're a Christian here. You wrestle with condemnation. Let me have a tip for you. Don't listen to the devil. Condemnation is of the devil. But Pastor Joe, he tells me I'm a jerk. You are. Tells me I'm a knucklehead. You are. He tells me God doesn't love me. He's a liar. He's a liar. He loves you. When he died on the cross, he said, it is finished. He didn't say, you are. He said, it is. Redemption, the issue in heaven of your forgiveness is signed, sealed, and delivered. He will work in your life for the rest of your life to conform you into the image of his son. You're not finished in that sense, but it is atonement, redemption, forgiveness, grace. Signed, sealed, and delivered at a price to the Father and the Son that is unimaginable to us. And I would ask you today to avail yourself of that. Let's stand. Let's pray together. And if you know you need to be saved today, first of all, feel free as we sing this last song. Just get out of your seat and come stand here in front of everybody. Imagine that, right in front of everybody. And what you're saying is, I'm tired of my sin. I don't want to die in my sin. I don't want to go to hell when I die. I'm willing to repent and turn from my sin. If Jesus bore all of my sin and it's already been paid for on the cross, I want that for myself. If the pure, holy one who had no sin died for sinners, and he purchased a value he doesn't need for himself because he's pure and holy, then I want that value he purchased for my life, that forgiveness. Not Calvary Chapel, Jesus Christ. And as we sing this last song, if you know that's you, you come, stand. Look, he hung in front of the world for you, stretched out on a cross. You can come and stand right here in front of heaven, in front of everybody in this room, and own him publicly and say, I want to be saved today. I want to know his love. I want to have hope. I'm tired of the emptiness. I'm tired of the guilt. I'm tired of playing games. I'm tired of despairing. I'm tired of suicidal thoughts. I'm tired of living feeling like nobody cares, like I've ruined everything. I'm tired of the emptiness and I'm tired of the guilt. I need forgiveness. I need to know that God loves me. You come today. You come. You stand in front of everyone. You let us pray with you. Father, I know you overheard. We put these things before you. And Lord, we kind of, Father, walk around this garden respectfully, Father. We're thankful as you and our Lord invite us in to listen to peer upon certain things. But Father, we are not so naive as to think that we have touched the depths of it at all. The sorrow of his heart, the brokenness of yours. But we do pray, Lord, today by your Spirit, you would take hold of the hearts of those that are lost. That you bring them to yourself, Lord. As we lift our voices and our hearts in this last song, Lord, that you would draw to the front any, Lord, who are uncertain, who are condemned, who are weary, Lord, who know that they'll die in their sins without forgiveness, Lord. Those who would turn today to you, Lord, draw them. Your word says you add to the church, Father, daily, such as should be saved. We trust you and pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.